Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to White Flag. We are so glad that you guys are with us this morning. My name is Jason, and this morning I get the pleasure of kicking off our summer series, which means we're going to be pushing pause on our series through 1 Corinthians, at least until the end of the summer. But anyways, we're kicking off our series, as you see from the slide, called Behind Enemy Lines, and we're going to take the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, and we're going to spend some time looking at how Daniel's life can really speak into our life as well, as we face a hostile world, a world that wants us to compromise. Now, if you don't know anything about Daniel, Daniel's a young Jewish guy, and you might be familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, those type of things. But if you don't know much about Daniel, Daniel's life was one where he was taken out of his home, and he was carried off to a distant land, and in that area, they were trying to force him to compromise. And so again, this is a good reminder for us, because as believers, you have to remember, our citizenship is not here on earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it like this in Philippians 3:20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a reminder that the moment you said yes to Jesus is the moment your citizenship went from here on earth to being in heaven with God. And so we're not of this world, but we do have to live in this world. And as long as we're here, we're in a world that is heavily influenced or controlled by the evil one. And unfortunately, that means we're going to constantly, like Daniel, find ourselves in a situation where we are tempted to compromise, where the world pushes us to compromise instead of remaining faithful to God. Now, even as we find ourselves behind enemy lines, living in a hostile world, there is a truth that we're going to find in Daniel chapter 1 that should be of some comfort to us. And it's this: God is still sovereign. No matter the situation that you find yourself in, no matter how bad your life might be going, nor how difficult things are, God is still in control. And as long as God is in control, that means we as believers are called to live according to his word and remain faithful to him even when the world doesn't want us to. And God will judge us and hold us accountable to that fact. And so before we jump into the actual text today and we start our study, I want to take a few minutes and I want to pray for us for the next 6 weeks that God would speak to each and every one of us. So if you would bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you as we come to you to study the book of Daniel, that you would speak to each one of us. God, we know that we live in a world that is hostile to us as believers, and the reality is we all want to be able to stand firm in our faith. God, I pray that over the next 6 weeks you would speak through all of us that are teaching, but most of all, God, that you would open the hearts and the minds of your people so that they would hear the truth about how important it is to stand firm in a world that wants us to compromise. God, the reality is as long as we put our trust and faith in Jesus, we know that we can stand firm in our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, so let's jump right into our text for today. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 1, starting in verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God." All right. So before we jump into breaking down the text, I think we need to take a moment and we need to back up just a little bit. We need to talk about what's going on in society, in culture, at this point in the book, right as we start. What that means is we're going to spend some time talking about some history. And I know some of you love when we talk about history. It's your favorite thing that we do. And some of you are going to resist the urge to fall asleep as we talk about history. Now, let me say this. My undergrad is in history, so I'm one of the people that love it, and I will do my best to not bore you. But I also want to point out, if you've ever taken my How to Study the Bible class, one of the things I always tell people in that class is this: when you're going to read your Bible, that introduction to the book is super important to read so you understand what's happening. You understand the concepts, the culture, everything that's happening in that text. And so essentially, that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. We're going to talk about how Daniel ended up in this situation in the first place. So let's start off. If you've been around church for any length of time, you know that the story, especially in the Old Testament, of the Jewish people is one where God makes a promise to the Jewish people. The Jewish people get impatient. The Jewish people don't listen. They rebel. They fall away from God. God punishes them. They come back, repeat the cycle. They rebel. They fall away. God punishes them over and over and over. Well, because of this constant rebellion, all throughout the Old Testament, you see this warning that there is this coming destruction happening, that there is this coming punishment that will happen. Multiple times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah warns that there is a destruction of Jerusalem coming. Remember, God had made a covenant with his people that they would get the Holy Land, he would give them this land, and he would be their God, and they would be his people, and they would save all humanity through them. But as we know, again, the Jewish people failed to live up to their end of the deal. And so God sends this punishment. And I love how Warren Wiersbe says this. He said, God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living like pagans in the Holy Land and disgracing his name. It's a pretty big, powerful statement. God would rather have them in captivity than living in the land he promised, putting on a show or pretending like they were following God and disgracing his name in front of all people. And so by the time of Daniel, the check had come due, so to say. Or the punishment was about to be doled out. And by the time of our story, you got to understand that Israel, the people of Israel, had been divided. They had been divided into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and you had the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, if you're familiar with this at all, you know the history of the northern kingdom of Israel was that the kings were terrible. One after another, they were bad kings, and they continued to lead the people astray. Well, around 722 BC, the then power in that area, the Assyrian army, comes and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. And the people that made up the northern kingdom of Israel, the tribes that were there, were never heard from again. They never come back together. They never reassemble to get back to forming the kingdom of Israel. Some of those people, they get carried off to Assyria and they get intermixed into the Assyrian culture. Some of them stay in the area of Israel and they intermarry with the pagans and become the Samaritans, which gives you another indication of why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much. And yet still some of the people fled to the southern kingdom of Judah and intermarried there, but they never again formed that kingdom. So at least two tribes in the south in a kingdom called Judah. But Judah had a mix of good kings and bad kings. And because they had good kings and bad kings, God's punishment for them was delayed for quite a while. We know from history that what we just read in verses 1 and 2 takes place around 605 BC. So about 117 years after the northern kingdom falls, then Babylon comes and overtakes the southern kingdom. And it says in the text that they overtake a king named Jehoiakim. Now, just a little bit about Jehoiakim. He was never supposed to be king. His older brother had been king, but his older brother made an alliance with an army against the Egyptians. The Egyptians win. The Egyptians then come and they remove Jehoiakim's older brother and put Jehoiakim on the throne as a puppet king. So now he's king, and it says that eventually the Babylonians come. Well, around 612 BC, again, you don't have to remember all these dates, I'm just giving you some information. But around 612 BC, the Babylonians become the power in the area, and they overthrow the Assyrians. And so again, this, if you ever wonder why the Middle East is such a mess, this is why. Because right now you're thinking we've got Egyptians, Israel, Judah, Assyrians, Babylonians, and they're all conquering each other. It's no wonder that thousands of years later, nobody can claim the land because nobody knows. Eventually, God's going to have to come back and sort it all out because nobody can figure out the mess that's happened over there. But I want to say this. In verse 2, I want you to notice what it says. It says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord delivered him into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and all the things in the temple, and they carried them all away. It's important that you see that, that it was God that delivered the kingdom of Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. Now, God wasn't abandoning his people. Instead, he let them reap the consequences of their constant rebellion against him. God was still sovereign. God was still in control. The world looked at it and probably thought, see, that God's not real. He couldn't even help defend his people. His promises will never happen. But God knew exactly what was happening, right? At the core of the book of Daniel, what you're going to really find over the next 6 weeks is that even in the chaos of the world, even how messed up our world is and Daniel's world was, God will always be in control, and God will always honor his word to those who choose to obey and follow him. And so we have a little political history. Now Judah's been overthrown, but let's talk about the cultural part of Babylon for just a second. If you study the Bible at all, you know that Babylon becomes synonymous with everything that is wrong with or contrary to the word of God in the way of living for God. Historically speaking, it is the basis for the story of the Tower of Babel. If you're familiar with that story, the people were all together and they had one language and they were trying to build this tower to get themselves up close to God. And God says, no way, that's a bad plan for you guys to think you're so prideful and so full of hubris that you think you can make yourself like God. So God confuses their language and the tower falls and everything, it never comes together. Later, the Babylonian Empire grows to this power that would be famous for tyranny and brutality over the people. The empire in the city of Babylon was known for their over-the-top lifestyle, famously wealthy, and they worshiped all these different gods. If you're familiar with history, in the seven ancient wonders of the world, one of them was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, if you're not familiar. So it's in a desert. And yet, these gardens were these lush, beautiful gardens. And so they had to pump and bring all this water in that was this extremely valuable resource to grow these wonderfully huge gardens in the city of Babylon. Everything about Babylon screamed over-the-top lifestyle. Now, later in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes synonymous, and it's called the mother of harlots. And so it is the epitome of the opposite of living for God. Let me put it in a context for us today. It would be like if Las Vegas decided it didn't just want to be a city, it wanted to overtake the entire county, and then all of Nevada, and then the entire Southwest, and it became its own little empire. And what is Vegas called? It's called Sin City, right? Everything about our culture, that the epitome of what's wrong with it, the debauchery, the sex, the greed, Las Vegas epitomizes that. And I'm not trying to just not knock Las Vegas, but it would be as if they suddenly had influence over the whole world, and we were all trying, people were trying to force us to live a Las Vegas kind of lifestyle, all right? So put that image in your mind. Now, we have some basic history, we have some culture. When the world is in constant chaos, in the case of Daniel, this country, this empire that is the opposite of what Israel or what the kingdom of Judah is supposed to be doing, comes in and conquers the kingdom of Judah. When that chaos happens, it can create all sorts of temptation to conform. And let's face it, our world today looks a lot more like Babylon than the world that God intends for us to live in. And just like what we're going to see in Daniel, we're going to face this constant temptation to give in, to be like the culture. The world will do everything it can to make us as believers kneel. And we're going to see this play out in the book of Daniel, this push to compromise to the world around him. So let's jump back into the text, Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Some of you didn't even know that they had other names besides Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they did, all right? And so right off the bat, we see this chief of the royal court of Babylon seeking to bring into the king's service two different groups of men: nobles and good-looking. And so they're trying to pull these people all in. Why? Why these particular groups of people? Well, I want you to think of it from the perspective of Babylon. The nobles in Judah would have been the educated, would have been the leaders in that society. And so by removing them from Judah and bringing them into Babylon, you remove a lot of the people that are most likely to lead some kind of rebellion or some kind of revolt amongst the people in Judah. Another reason you take the youth of the royal court is this. I told you Jehoiakim had been king. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar gets there, he doesn't want to destroy Jerusalem. What he really wants is for Jerusalem to continue to function. And as they function, they pay him like a tax or an offering every year. So he's making money from Judah, but he doesn't really want it destroyed. Well, he can't leave Jehoiakim in charge, and so he places a new puppet king in charge, a king named Zedekiah. Well, these young boys, most historians believe, were all from the family line of Zedekiah. They were all relatives of Zedekiah. So think about it from this perspective. If you're Nebuchadnezzar and you want Zedekiah to pay attention and to listen and to obey you, what better way than to make sure he obeys you by having a bunch of his family captive so that you can kill them at any given point if he disobeys? All right? And so now you've got that situation. And when we say young boys, I just want to make sure you understand this. We aren't talking young boys like in their 20s around there. I mean, I look at like Pastor Liam and Pastor Alex, and I'm like, they're young men, young boys, right? But we're talking 14, 15, 16-year-old kids, right? And so these are these young kids that are uprooted from their homes. They're taken 900 miles away to Babylon in a society that is contrary to everything that they have known their entire life. And when they get there, they discover that not only are they being held captive, now they're supposed to learn the language, the customs, and the cultures of Babylon so that they can become just like the Babylonians. And this isn't just they had to read a few books, learn a different language. There was a lot more to this, because in Babylonian culture, one of the things they highly prized was the study of things like magic, spirits, astrology. Yes, they did math and legal matters, but those first three were things that good Jewish kids would have known that God detests, that he doesn't want them to mess with. And yet they're being told they have to learn these things. These captives were supposed to learn all the customs and the cultures of Babylon so they could also then be used for propaganda to show the people back in Judah, look how good it is to be a part of the Babylonian Empire. And so if they can make them just conform and look like everybody else, it would be great for them. Think about it in a perspective for us today as Christian parents. We try to raise our kids to know God, to follow Jesus, to share the gospel, to live out the gospel in our world. And yet at every turn, our society does nothing except try to make them conform. Try to make our kids act like just like everybody else, to obey the things of this world. And it isn't just kids. It happens to us as adults as well. It's just that our kids seem to be much more susceptible or vulnerable to it. And then these guys are told that they're supposed to eat from the king's table. And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, because the whole next section really is about that. I want to jump to the fact that the official decides to change the names of these kids, these young men, right? And this may seem trivial to you. You might be thinking, what's the big deal? They want to call them a nickname or something else. Well, it is a big deal. Because in Jewish culture, the name was really, really significant. For the Jews, a name was a window to the soul. It symbolized your relationship with God. In fact, think about it this way. In the Old Testament, we see God repeatedly change the name of people. Like, he changes Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus change Saul to Paul, Simon to Peter. Those names, right? Every time those names changed, it was symbolic of the change this person had made in their relationship with God. And so by trying to make these young men change their names, the Babylonians are trying to change their identity with God. And so I want to read to you their Jewish name, what it meant, and then their Babylonian name and its meaning. And so it says that Daniel, his name for Jewish people meant God is my judge. That's a great name for somebody who's trying to follow God. They changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Baal, protect the king. And Baal was the chief among all the Babylonian idols or false gods. And so they try to change his name to follow one of their gods. Hananiah, his Jewish name meant the Lord has been gracious. Again, God has been gracious and good to me. Great. They change his name to Shadrach, meaning I am very fearful or I am afraid. That's a pretty much a big change in a kid's personality. Mishael, his name, who is what God is. It was a name that stood in awe of who God is and what he does and how he continues to provide. They changed his name to Meshach, which means I am of little account. I am of a little account. Basically, I'm insignificant. I don't really matter. Azariah meant the Lord is my help. Again, great name for a young Jewish boy. They changed his name to Abednego, servant of the Shining One. Again, pointing towards their gods, to the Babylonian gods. And all this name changing really was about stripping them of their identity, stripping them of their relationship with God, getting them to accept Babylonian culture, trying to push the faith out of these captives, trying to make them look like everybody else. Because if you can get them to conform, if you can get them to look like everybody else, it's a lot easier to control them. It's a lot easier to make them do what you want. Plus, if you're Babylon, think about it like this. If you can take some of the noble kids, you can get them to conform, you can get them to look like the Babylonians, you parade them in front of the rest of Judah and say, look how good it is to be a part of the Babylonian Empire. Look how the great things that all of your family members are doing. It's just another way to get everyone to compromise, to give in. And all these things that the Babylonians do are all about compromise. They're all about crossing a line. But Daniel, scripture tells us, wanted to follow God. He sought to follow God. And remember, we skipped over the food part, so now we're going to jump into the next part of the text, which is all about the king's table and the food. And so Daniel, chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, says this. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than any other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what they see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And so Daniel and his friends, again, facing pressure to conform to be like the Babylonians. one of those pressures was to eat the food from the king's table. And this would have been some of the best food around. Think of it like this. Imagine your diet consisted mostly of White Castle and McDonald's, and they're offering you Ruth Chris, right? This is a pretty big difference. Most of these people would have had not much to eat, very little to eat, and the food wouldn't have been good. But the food from the king's table, man, that would have been the choicest food, the best food to eat. So why? Why would Daniel and his friends say, I'm not eating that? It's not like they would pass the plate down. It was full of beets or something. Like, I don't like beets. I pass it down, right? They won't eat this food. So why? Well, the scripture doesn't really tell us exactly why, but it does give us a couple different things, I think, that we can kind of glean from what's going on here. First, it was pretty common in Babylon before they would eat that this food would be offered to the false gods. And so it became food offered to idols. And of course, that's something Jewish people are not allowed to eat. So that could be one reason. Another reason is one commentator said that by sitting at the king's table and choosing to eat with him, they form a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. They form a covenant with Babylon. Again, something the Jewish kids weren't supposed to do. Also, history tells us that the Babylonian diet was not exactly kosher. It wasn't something that they could eat. It wasn't food they were supposed to eat. And so all of these could be reasons why Daniel and his friends will not eat the food from the king's table. But at its core, all of these things come down to one thing, right? The real issue was that Daniel and his friends knew this to be true. One little compromise, one little step in the wrong direction opens the door to another step in the wrong direction, and another step in the wrong direction. Hi, Siri. Anyway, so he knows that if he compromises at all, it will be a slow roll right into leaving and abandoning God. And so he draws a line in the sand. They all draw a line in the sand. They say, I cannot and will not eat from the king's table. This is an important reminder for us as we study this text. Sometimes we think that one little step, one little compromise won't make much difference. Sometimes we think it's okay, everybody's doing it. It's not a big deal. And so we think, I can cross that line. And it begins a slide. It begins a movement away from God. And so as believers, there's got to be a line we draw in the sand and say, I'm not taking that step. Even if it seems insignificant, even if it seems like it's not a big deal, I will not cross that line, because once I cross that line, it just is a slow turn to abandoning my relationship with God. But I want you to notice that Daniel, it says, was resolved. There was this faith inside Daniel, this faith that was growing inside of him and his friends that was so strong that it was stronger than the pressure from the Babylonians to conform. There was a faith in Daniel that helped him stand firm, even when it would have been so much easier to just eat the food. Daniel's heart was set on pursuing God, on knowing God. And if you're not familiar, all throughout Scripture, when we talk about the heart, what we really are talking about is this innermost being, this thing, this desire inside of you, the kind of the guiding force in your life. And the reality is Daniel and his friends would have all been familiar with Proverbs 4:23 that says this: above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If you stop pursuing God, suddenly, everything else starts going off kilter. Daniel loved the Lord. His friends loved the Lord. And the reality is, the more they develop their relationship with God, and for us as well, the more we develop our relationship with God, the easier it becomes for us to stand firm in a world that wants us to compromise. Because what we start to realize as we follow God and we get into his word and we develop our relationship with him is that even though we're going to face consequences for choosing not to follow the ways of the world, God is still in control of those as well. God will still handle those consequences. Daniel and his friends, they face a choice. They can either stay firm with God's word, they can either can stay true to God's word, or they can eat the king's food. In other words, they could follow Jesus or follow God, or they could compromise. And I'm sure the boys had this scripture running through their head. Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Daniel knew the value of the truth of God. And in the end, he asked his friend, he asked Ashpenaz, "Please don't force us to partake in this food." And this isn't quite as simple as it sounds. "No, I just don't want to eat that." By refusing what the king had offered, essentially they're disobeying an order from Nebuchadnezzar. It's an insult to Nebuchadnezzar that they won't eat his food. And so the request itself was not without risk. And to make matters even more challenging, scripture would seem to indicate that a lot of the captives, which would have been a lot of other Jewish kids as well, were just going along with what's happening. Many of these people would eat the king's food and never thought anything of it. Add to that, that the priests and the people that really cared whether they kept a kosher diet were 900 miles away. They wouldn't even know whether Daniel and his friends ate the food. And it brings up a couple good points for us. Just because everyone else is doing something doesn't make it right. Now, when I was a kid, especially in my teenage years, I would tell my parents, "Well, this friend's doing this, or this friend is doing that." And they would always say something to me that maybe your parents said to you, "Well, if your friend jumps off a bridge, are you going to do that too?" I hated that as a kid. Hated it. But there is truth to it. There is a truth to it. Just because everybody else around you is choosing to compromise, choosing to do what you know to be wrong, does not make it right, right? And if you're in a situation where no one would ever even find out if you disobeyed, would it even matter? And it brings up a good question for all of us as believers. Are you the same person here on Sunday or Thursday or with your group as you are the rest of the week? Or do you put on this special act to make everybody look like you're a believer, like you're following Jesus, and yet nothing else in your life would indicate to anyone that you are committed to the Lord? Because I assure you, if you think coming to church and putting on this act and putting on this brave face about being this put-together Christian, and you think that's enough, you're wrong. It's about your heart. Where is your heart really at? Is it always pursuing God, or is it something that you have to constantly put on a show or an act to do? I want you to notice with me the response of Ashpenaz. First, note that the writer says that God caused Ashpenaz to show favor to Daniel. This is an important thing, and it's easy to read right by this text. This is yet again another time where we see God still in control, God still working, God still sovereign. But Ashpenaz is rightfully worried. If somehow he let these boys just eat vegetables and drink water, and at the end of that time they looked worse, Ashpenaz was going to be held accountable. In other words, as he said, the king's going to take his head. He's going to kill him, right? And so Daniel offers this proposal. He says, let's try for 10 days. 10 days to do nothing but vegetables and water, and let's then see how this all plays out. If you're wondering, yes, this is where the Daniel plan or the Daniel fast, if you've ever done that or heard of that, this all obviously comes from this story. And at the end of the time, these boys are going to be checked. And of course, at the end of the time, they didn't look as healthy. In fact, they looked more healthy than everyone else. Yet again, another example of God being in control of a plan. And so now we've seen Daniel and his friends face this pressure to conform. We've seen them face this constant push to compromise their beliefs. And we've seen them be tested and then choose to stand firm in their faith. And now we're going to see that God is faithful to reward those who keep their faith and their trust in him as we wrap up chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, 17 through 21 says, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds, of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." So we see, starting in verse 17, Daniel and his friends, they've remained faithful. And so God rewards them. He rewards them with wisdom and understanding and the ability to learn and to grow in their understanding and their ability to communicate. It says that Daniel was given the ability to understand dreams and vision, which we're going to see play out over the next several chapters. Daniel goes on to say that the king was so impressed with them that he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters. Now, I want to pause there because it's really easy, if you're reading this text, to think that means that Daniel and his friends had become magicians or enchanters. They had not. Right? We know from the text that if they had remained faithful in everything else, this wasn't something that they were likely to compromise with. But I also want you to understand that magician means something totally different than what it does today. Right? For us, we think of magicians and we think of illusionists like David Blaine, or if you're older like me, David Copperfield when he made the Statue of Liberty disappear, or whatever nonsense that was years ago, right? But all that to say, that's our image of magicians and enchanters. But in that day, a magician or enchanter was simply someone who had the ability to communicate with a god, to speak on behalf of the god. And even though Daniel and his friends aren't likely in this group, they were, in fact, speaking for their god. So the most likely scenario is that these boys had stayed firm in their conviction to remain faithful to God, and they were giving direction to Nebuchadnezzar based on what God had communicated to them. And then there's this last line in this section that seems like a throwaway line, where it says that Daniel was in the service of the king until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, there's a little bit of dispute of the actual timeline, but I want you to know this, something. If we know that Daniel was taken into captivity around 605 BC, we also know when the first year of King Cyrus's reign happens, which means Daniel had to have lived into his late 80s or early 90s, which is an extraordinarily long life. And so God had, again, another plan. God had granted him this ability to live this extraordinarily long life for that day. And so we come to the end of chapter 1, and you might be thinking, good, we're going to get out of here early. I still have 3 more points, so we've got some more time to talk. All right, 3 closing points that I think we can take from chapter 1 of Daniel that I think can really impact our life in a world that wants us to compromise. And the first one is this. The world pushes, faith stands. The world pushes, faith stands. This is kind of a warning to all of us as well, so that you're not caught off guard. The world will always push against Jesus. This world has become anti-God, anti-Jesus, and they have began to the point where they are hateful to all the things of God, that they actively, the world seems to be working against the ways of God. And they'll call you all sorts of names to get you to conform. This world does it all the time. They might not say, change your name from Jason to something else, but as Christians today, they always want us to compromise the truth of Scripture. And to get us to do it, they're going to call us names like, oh, you're a homophobe, or you're a bigot, or intolerant, unloving. Keep going down the list. If you're a believer, you've turned on a TV in the last 10 years. You know the names that they like to call Christians, right? To get us to conform. The world is going to try to convince you that sin, your sin, somebody else's sin, is normal, and it's not a big deal. And they want to redefine it based on the world's definition, not on God's definition. The world's going to tell you that it's okay to gossip about people. That's just normal to talk about them behind their back. Even better, I mean, the world's going to try to convince you that being an online troll is okay. You can just go on there and say all sorts of mean things about people you disagree with as a believer. And that doesn't seem to be a problem because you're behind a keyboard. And again, everybody else is doing it. So why does it matter? We spent the last month or so talking about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians. Here's the reality. The world wants to redefine that all the time. The world wants you to shut up about Jesus. Don't talk about him at work. Don't talk about it at school. Don't talk about it any place in your public life. Don't bring him up there because that's hateful. That's mean. Somebody might be offended. Don't tell people you're a Christian, because if you tell them you're a Christian, then they might walk away from you. They might not have anything to do with you anymore. Go down the list. The world wants you to trust the things that you have, having more stuff, newer stuff, the most amount of stuff. The world wants you to accept truth as relative. My truth, your truth, his truth, their truth. Here's the truth. There is one truth, and his name is Jesus, and you have to stand for that. This is what Scripture says. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what his will is, his good, his pleasing, and perfect will." Do not let the world push the faith out of you. Stand firm in your faith, just like Daniel. The second thing is this: God is in control. God is in control. Our temptation are to sometimes forget that God is in control of everything that we're going through. Let me say this. In the book of Daniel, it's tempting to think that this book is about Daniel and his friends. This book is not about Daniel and his friends. This book is about God and his sovereignty. That is what the book of Daniel is really about. Remember, why was Daniel even in this position in the first place? All the way back at the very beginning, it says that God handed Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians didn't win. God was teaching his people a lesson. Then Daniel and his friends are in captivity, and they're being tested, and God demonstrates his control by having influence over the authorities there. He demonstrates his control by helping them through this diet. Our human temptation is to always think, when life isn't going well or the way that we want it, that God isn't there, that God doesn't care, that God isn't going to respond. And it's when our life seems to be the most chaotic that we're most tempted to compromise. We're most tempted to give in to the culture. We're most tempted to stop staying true to God in our faith. But I want you to hear a couple things that Scripture says about God and his control for every situation. Proverbs 19:21, it says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Paul would write this later in Colossians 1:17. "He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God is always in control. Be faithful to him. Let him handle the consequences. Sometimes we get so impatient that we just want to take over things and we don't want to suffer the consequences. Be patient and understand that God will handle both the situation and the consequences that come from it. And the final point I want to make is this: true faith will always be rewarded. True faith will always be rewarded. We saw today that Daniel and his friends were rewarded for standing firm in their faith, given wisdom and understanding. And Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams and prophecies, and then he had a long life. All of these things are this clear example of God rewarding their faith. But let me say this about being rewarded for standing firm in our faith. We live in a culture, in fact, I was talking with my discipleship group this week about this very thing. We live in a culture that wants instant rewards, instant feedback. We live in a time where I can order Walmart and have groceries at my door in 30 minutes, right? I can order Amazon in the morning and it's there by the afternoon. There's some cities where you can order Amazon, they fly a drone to your house and they drop it on your door. We live in a culture of give me my reward right now. We don't want to wait for anything. We don't want to save for anything. We want it now. And so sometimes we try to stand firm in our faith with God, and when we don't see the reward right then and there, we're tempted to think that God is not working. Let me be clear. Sometimes you won't see your reward until heaven. In fact, your greatest reward is in heaven. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5:12. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Basically, what he's saying is all the prophets were persecuted. Why were they persecuted? Because they were men of God, because they tried to stand firm for their faith. And the more they stood firm for their faith, the more they were persecuted. And Jesus says, but take heart, because great is your reward in heaven, because the people of God will always, always be persecuted. The world will always try to push them. The world will always try to get you to conform. Because as long as our citizenship is in heaven and we are living, quote, behind enemy lines, we will always be under attack. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you today so thankful for the words in Daniel. Father, there is so much I think all of us can take from his story about standing firm in our faith for you. God, we just pray for everyone in this room that no matter what situation we might face, that we learn to stay firm in our faith in you. Even when the world wants us to shut up, the world wants us to not talk, the world wants us to compromise, God, we pray that we lean into your son, Jesus, for the strength in order to stand firm in our faith. God, we thank you for who you are, and most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.